From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade is in the house, ready to take your phone calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And the triumphant return of texting. You can text your questions to us now. Just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then text your first name and a brief message. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay is our social media maven. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack, as we progress through this beautiful Easter season, this 50-day Easter season. And I want to give a shout-out to Joseph Starnes, who received the sacrament of confirmation just this past Sunday in the great state of Texas. A shout-out as well to his confirmation godfather or sponsor, his older brother, Ben Starnes, and to their parents, Rick and Debbie Starnes. Must be very proud that their boys are practicing the faith so greatly and strongly and valiantly. And so a shout-out to all four members of the Starnes family. And again, congratulations to Joseph. If any of them want to give a call to the show today, we would welcome that call to tell us how the family celebrated this past Sunday with Joseph's confirmation. And tied into this, Jack, is today's springboard, the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. A couple weeks back, we talked about the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so now, today, I want to talk about the 12 fruits, and we'll comb through these. And the ones we don't get through, we'll finish up when we come back from that first break. The 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit are charity, sometimes labeled simply as love, along with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, modesty, and continency, or self-control or temperance, and chastity. Note that long-suffering and modesty and chastity are the three fruits found only in the longer version of the scriptural text from Galatians, which St. Jerome made mention of in his Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament in Galatians. So this is why we see 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit in some of the more modern translations, but in some of the Catholic translations, being faithful to Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, we see the 3 extra ones added. So now let's take a look at each of these briefly as to how they work in a person's life at a supernatural level, right? So first we have charity or love is the love of God and of neighbor without any thought of receiving something in return. How about that? It is not a warm and fuzzy feeling kind of love, however. Charity is expressed in concrete action toward God and your fellow man, right? Joy isn't emotional in the sense that we commonly think of joy. Rather, it is the state of being undisturbed by the negative things in life that might come your way, right? Peace is number 3. It's tranquility in our soul that comes from relying on God rather than getting caught up in anxiety for the future. Christians, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, trust God to provide for them and work with God and cooperate with Him. Patience is the ability to bear with the imperfections of other people, right? Through a knowledge of our own imperfections, there you have it, and our need for God's mercy and forgiveness, we are better able to bear with the imperfections of others, Jack. This is what I need to hear every day because I have my own imperfections. Kindness or benignity is the willingness to give to others above and beyond what we owe them, giving them that extra, right? Goodness is the next one of the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. Goodness is the avoidance of evil and the embrace of what's right, true, and beautiful, even at the expense of one's earthly fame and fortune. It is a desire to pursue the good, the true, and the beautiful in and of itself. Long-suffering, also called longanimity, is patience under provocation, whether human or otherwise, such as with an illness, remaining strong during that illness, enduring that long suffering. While patience is properly directed at others' faults, to be long suffering is to endure quietly the attacks of others yourself, or to endure even physical sufferings well. Through long suffering or longanimity, we understand that all suffering has a redemptive aspect to it, associated with the cross of Jesus Christ, embracing your own cross, right? Gentleness or mildness, to be mild in behavior is to be forgiving rather than angry, and gracious rather than vengeful. The gentle person is meek, like Christ himself, who said, "I am gentle and humble of heart," Matthew 11, verse 29. Such a person does not insist on having his own way, but yields to others for the sake of the kingdom of God. And faith as a fruit of the Holy Spirit means living our life in accordance with God's most holy will at all times. And modesty, being modest, means humbling yourself, acknowledging that any of your successes, achievements, talents, or merits are not truly your own, but gifts from God. Modesty helps to moderate all of the internal and external movements and appearance of a person according to his or her natural makeup, possessions, and station in life. It is interesting to note that three virtues that are commonly included under modesty are humility and two kinds of external modesty, Jack, namely dress, the way one dresses, and general behavior such as social decorum and speech. Right, so that's pretty interesting. Continence is self-control or temperance. It does not mean denying oneself what one needs or even necessarily what one wants as an enjoyment, so long as one wants something good. Rather, it is the exercise of moderation in all things. That's what's important. And chastity is the submission of physical desire to right reason, whether one be single, widowed, married, or a consecrated religious man or woman, subjugating it to one's spiritual nature. Chastity means indulging our physical desires only within the appropriate contexts. For instance, engaging in sexual activity only within a valid covenantal marriage. So there you have it, Father Wade's brief catechesis on the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. Go back 2 weeks, my listeners, today, if you want to hear about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit expounded upon. And then last week, we had a re-airing of a show from last year on the two seasons of Easter, both before the resurrection and after the resurrection, because of some new equipment being installed last week in Irondale in the beloved radio studio there. But this week, I wanted to jump now on the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, since 2 weeks ago today, we talked about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. So again, charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, modesty, continence, and chastity are the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. In most modern Protestant translations, we see 9 of those listed. However, in the St. Jerome Vulgate translation, which is very faithful to the original languages of the New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek for some of the books, we see Jerome being very, very faithful. And so he included the original list of 12, which includes those 3 extra ones that I mentioned at the beginning of the springboard. Were you recently confirmed beyond Joseph Starnes? Anybody recently confirmed? Congratulations on receiving those 7 gifts and 12 fruits. Now you got to work them like a muscle like you would at the gym so they can grow in you, right? We possess them, but they can still be infantile in us. And so you got to work them like a muscle, right? In fact, whenever we are not aware of any mortal sin on our soul, we have the moral certitude that we possess the 7 gifts and the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, but they might be infantile in us, so they got to be worked like a weight works a muscle so that they grow in you. So I may not feel so courageous or so fortuitous, let's say, but every time I do an act of courage, for example, to defend the faith, that gift of courage, one of the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, grows in me every time I do an act of courage, every time I do an act of fortitude. So give a call, give a witness today about your having received the sacrament of confirmation. Anybody out there listening live on the radio, on Sirius XM, on AM or FM, or watching live on our YouTube page or the EWTN Radio Facebook page, we want to hear from you today and give a witness about your receiving the sacrament of confirmation.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new offering this month from EWTN Publishing, Spiritual Lightning, Answering Your Call from Jesus to Master His Values by Deacon Richard Eason. St. Paul was struck down, as we know, by divine power from a bolt of spiritual lightning. In our own lives, we also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly, dramatically, circumstantially. Through personal anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and obtain ways of healing. He shows just how to garner the benefits of autopilot faith and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. That Spiritual Lightning, Answering Your Call from Jesus to Master His Values by Deacon Richard Eason, available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTN.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Danielle's watching in California, and she called in and said that she's in the hospital and wants to know if you can recommend any prayers for her to pray while she's there.
Sure. I have a strong devotion to Our Lady of Good Help because of Our Lady of Champion Shrine, the only approved apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the United States of America, staffed by the Fathers of Mercy, my community, where we are headquartered here in Kentucky, but the shrine itself is in the Diocese of Green Bay, Wisconsin. A shout out to my confrere there, Father Joseph Itona, who serves as the rector, along with Fathers Tom Reagan and Father Michael French, who are serving as associates there under Father Itona, and to Bishop David Ricken. You know, Our Lady of Good Help is known to be a great advocate in all times of assistance, including in times of health issues, maybe not good health, right? Bad health. And so Our Lady of Champion is a wonderful one to look to, Our Blessed Mother Mary, under that particular title, one of her 2,600 titles, I might add, that's officially approved by the church. And on the website for Our Lady of Champion Shrine, you can find a prayer page there that is very, very rich in what it offers to the viewer of the site for different prayers, including prayers directly to Our Lady of Champion. And so I want you to go to the website there, which is the National Shrine of Our Lady of Champion, found at championshrine.org, championshrine.org. And might I say, you know, to visit a shrine on pilgrimage for a particular intention, Maybe it's a health intention. Maybe it is not a health intention. But to visit a shrine for a particular intention, what we in the Portuguese culture would call a promessa, that you make the pilgrimage to the shrine with a particular intention, and should that intention be granted by Almighty God through the heavenly intercession of the saints, you know, of which his mother is one of them, the Blessed Virgin, then we had made a promise that we would do this or that in thanksgiving, solely in thanksgiving, maybe contribute to a good cause or something. But what's more important in this regard is to make a particular willed intention when visiting a shrine. And so, you know, provided you are able to rise above that particular health issue that's put you in the hospital, maybe this summer sometime you want to make a pilgrimage to the Diocese of Green Bay and visit the shrine of Our Lady of Champion. But I would recommend that you go to championshrine.org and look at those series of prayers at that beautiful website. And while you're there, look at the beautiful pictures of the shrine. A very, very simple shrine, but a very, very beautiful holy place. And please be assured of my compline, my night prayer of the church tonight out of the breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours, being offered for you and your intentions for your good health. God bless you now.
We head now to the great state of West Virginia. Lisa's listening on the EWTN app. Lisa, you are on with Father Wade.
Hello.
Hello, Lisa.
I was just wondering, what does the church think about, like, passive suicide?
Okay, well, the church doesn't make the distinction between passive or active suicide, because one could lead one to the other. So, you know, it's interesting that of all the beautiful sections in the Universal Catechism, the section on suicide, which constitutes four paragraphs, is a very, very important one and a very beautiful one in regards to how the church's teaching is spelled out. So I'd like to urge you, Lisa, to look online if you don't own a copy of the Catechism physically in book form. If you own it physically in book form, surely look at it that way and mark up the pages to aid you in your catechesis. But at least look at it online. It's paragraph numbers 2280 through 2283. And it says this: everyone is responsible for his life before God, who has given it to him. It is God who remains the sovereign master of life. We are obliged to accept life gratefully and preserve it for his honor and for the salvation of our souls. We are stewards, not owners, of the life God has entrusted to us. Thus, our life is not ours to dispose of. Huh? 2281 says, suicide thus contradicts the natural inclination of the human being to preserve and perpetuate his life. It is gravely contrary to the just love of self. It likewise offends love of neighbor because it unjustly breaks the ties of solidarity with family members, with nation, and with other human societies to which we continue to have obligations toward. Suicide is also contrary to love for the living God, who calls each one of us to eternal life with him. Number 2282, if suicide is committed with the intention of setting an example, especially to the young, it also takes on the gravity of scandal. Now, this would be direct suicide. It takes on the gravity of scandal if it is committed with the intention of setting an example. Voluntary cooperation in the suicide is also contrary to the moral law if one assists another person. Now, note this also in number 2282 of the Catechism. Grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture and addictions can diminish the responsibility of the one committing suicide. So it's not so direct, it's more indirect because of the psychological disturbance, the addiction that they're under when they do it, etc. Number 2283 ends the four-paragraph section on suicide in the Catechism. It says this: we should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. I'm going to repeat that because it's crucial. We should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to Him alone, Almighty God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The church indeed prays for persons who have taken their own lives, and I add, a great example of that is since the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965, one who now commits suicide, anywhere on the scale of indirect to direct, can receive a full funeral mass and burial. Now, all of this said, let us not forget what 2280 through 2282 state. It's still an action that is gravely, gravely contrary to the eternal moral law of God. And what does it say about ourselves, what we ourselves say about eternal life when we ourselves want to end our temporal life? If we don't give a hoot for the temporal life, it kind of says automatically we don't give a hoot for the eternal life. And this is what we're called to ponder and what suicide means. So thank you for a wonderful, wonderful question. And might I add, Lisa, a wonderful question to be given on Open Line Tuesday during the Easter season. My sister in Christ, when we're talking about the importance of eternal life and what Jesus' own passion, death, resurrection, and soon to be his celebrated ascension into heaven, 40 days after his glorious resurrection, did for each one of us, Lisa, right? Amen? So what a great question to ask during the Easter season, per se, at any time of year, of course, about suicide, but especially during the Easter season, we're called to contemplate the great gift of life. Thank you, Lisa. God bless you.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls. Congratulations going out to another member of our EWTN radio family. The Quest AM 1160 in Atlanta is celebrating 6 years with us this week. Congratulations to Carol Tearsmith and her whole team at Atlanta Catholic Radio. The Quest, from your friends here at EWTN.
Hey, Jack.
Yes, sir.
I think now's a great time to insert that you and I are going to be together this coming weekend in Omaha. Is that right?
What if I told you I had to cancel at the last minute?
Oh,
I didn't.
Okay, good. I was gonna say, okay, good. Yeah, so I'm looking forward to that. I heard today from the office of Spirit Catholic Radio out of Omaha that they're expecting 1,000 attendees. How great is that? It's the EWTN Catholic Answers Symposium, and Jack, I might add, is going to be our illustrious, with a capital I, MC. Is that correct?
That's the word on the street. I'm not sure I've ever been part of a symposium. Well, sounds like pretty high cotton, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. It does. And I'm not sure Johnette would agree that you're illustrious, but that's a whole nother show.
Well, okay. Listen, Johnette could set you straight on a lot of things about me, Father Wade.
But I am truly looking forward to this weekend, and we're going to be there with the Catholic Answers team as well. And so very much looking forward to that.
Yeah, it's great. A lot of the good folks from Catholic Answers, I know that Tim Staples will be there, Joe Heschmeyer will be there, Stacey Transekos will be there, Colleen Kelly Mast will be there, Father Wade Menezes from the Fathers of No Mercy will be there.
Just don't say Fathers of Divine Wrath, okay?
There you go. So we're looking very forward to being with everybody there in Omaha. Again, the number to be on the program, still one open phone line now. You have heeded the call. The number for that one line open is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with our favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, here on EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We got a text here from Joan, by the way, and she wants to know, is it okay for a Catholic to attend a Protestant service? Not in place of attending Mass, just going to a service.
Yes, that is permissible. In fact, she just took the words out of my mouth because I was going to say that was the distinction to be made. A Protestant service, say on a Sunday, cannot usurp your Sunday Mass obligation, but you're welcome to attend a service. In fact, one of my earliest Protestant services that I remember attending was my eighth grade graduation, the little baccalaureate service held at a local Protestant church for the public middle school, where the eighth graders had a prayer service, and one of the Protestant churches hosted it on behalf of my class. And then, lo and behold, the same thing happened 4 years later in high school. During my senior year, we had our baccalaureate service held at another Protestant church in the area. Yes, it can be done. It shouldn't become too normative, and surely should not usurp your belief system or your Sunday Mass obligation of your one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Great question. Thank you.
Ben is a first-time caller in LaGrange, Texas, watching us on YouTube today. Ben, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hey, Father Wade. I'm the brother of Joseph Starnes, who you gave a shout-out to earlier. So thanks so much for that. Really means a lot.
Hey, Ben, you're very welcome, and thank you for standing up for your brother as his confirmation godfather or his confirmation sponsor. That's great when a sibling, an older sibling, can do that for a younger sibling.
Absolutely. I'm very, very honored that he asked me. I did have a question about the purpose of confirmation.
Sure.
So, as I'm trying to prepare myself to be his sponsor, I was looking up what St. Thomas Aquinas said about confirmation. I study philosophy, and I use Aquinas to basically trust who I trust as a Catholic teacher, because I think he knows what he's talking about. And there seemed to be a difference between what Thomas Aquinas said the purpose of confirmation is and what the celebrant told the confirmandi the purpose was. And I was just wondering if I could just briefly read what Aquinas says and compare it to what the celebrant said.
Sure.
Okay, great. So Aquinas says, for in baptism, the man receives power to do those things which pertain to his own salvation, for as much as he lives to himself, whereas in confirmation, he receives power to do those things which pertain to the spiritual combat with the enemies of the faith. This is evident from the example of the apostles who, before they received the fullness of the Holy Ghost, were in the upper room persevering in prayer, Acts 1:13. Whereas afterward they went out and feared not to confess their faith in public, even in the face of the enemies of the Christian faith. So that phraseology, spiritual combat, confronting the faces of the enemies of the Christian faith, that's kind of combative, whereas what we heard the celebrant say was the purpose of confirmation was to help other people and was confirming what was done in baptism. Whereas Aquinas seems to be drawing a comparison between what was before and what comes after. And I'm sure there's probably a way that, you know, those two can be reconciled, but there was no language of spiritual combat in the celebrant's public language, and there was no language about confronting the face of the enemies of the Christian faith in the celebrant's language, and that just seemed like a swing and a miss to me.
Yeah, and only your celebrant of that confirmation mass could answer as to why he chose that route. I would say it's not an either or, it's a both and, especially in regards to how Vatican II beautifully unpacked confirmation a little more, and we see this in the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church from John Paul II in 1992. Confirmation is one of the ensemble sacraments which constitute the sacraments of initiation, along with Eucharist and baptism, right? Confirmation completes the grace of baptism, number one, by a special outpouring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which seal or confirm the baptized in union with Christ and equip them for active participation in the worship and apostolic life of the church. And part of that apostolic life of the church is precisely, per se, defending the church, which goes back to say what Thomas Aquinas said, what the apostles were able to do after receiving the Holy Spirit in the upper room with the Blessed Virgin. They were able to defend the faith against onslaughts of attacks, right? Or at least stand firm up to the point of red martyrdom And prior to that, surely in suffering a white martyrdom of persecution and trial and tribulation. So again, a confirmation is one of the ensemble three sacraments, along with baptism and Holy Eucharist, which constitute the three sacraments of initiation. And confirmation completes the grace of baptism by a special outpouring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which seal or confirm, quote, end quote, the baptized in union with Christ and equip them for active participation in the worship of the church and also in the church's apostolic life, which would be the areas of defending the faith, propagating the faith, that is, spreading the faith, sharing the faith. What I like to say is know your faith, love your faith, share your faith, and defend your faith. And also, we want to remember, too, that the sacrament in and of itself of confirmation, through the laying on of hands, it's one of the other sacraments like ordination that involves a laying on of hands, an anointing with chrism, not unlike ordination has those two rituals as well for diaconate and priesthood, and of course includes prayer. Those already baptized are strengthened by the Holy Spirit through confirmation in order that they may steadfastly profess the faith and faithfully live up to their profession made at baptism, either by themselves or on behalf of them by their parents and godparents if they were an infant when they were baptized. While confirmation is not strictly necessary for salvation, it is eminently important in contributing to Christian perfection, and there is a grave obligation to receive it in due time if one is a baptized Catholic. And so that's very important too. So like I said, at all my Lenten missions this past Lent, two in beautiful British Columbia, West Coast Canada, there in Vancouver, one in Lexington, Kentucky, and one in Jacksonville, Florida, Jack's own beloved state after Alabama. I said at all four of my Lenten parish missions and Colorado's parish mission before Lent, if you are not yet baptized and are 18 and older, go see your parish priest about being baptized, right? And if you are under 18, tell your parents, tell your legal guardian you want to be baptized. Confirmed. If you are not already confirmed, you want to be confirmed if you are 18 and older. Go see your parish priest and do what needs to be done to get in the OCIA program, the Order of Christian Initiation for Adults, to be confirmed, to complete your baptism, right? The graces associated with baptism, that is. And if you are under 18, if you are 17 and younger, tell your parents, tell your legal guardian that you want to be confirmed. You know, the good news is that confirmation is one of the three sacraments of initiation. The bad news is, today in 2024, we have probably the highest percentage of Catholics in the United States that while they have baptism and they have First Communion, they've received Eucharist, they do not have confirmation yet. And that's a tragedy. It's a travesty, and the devil loves it because the devil doesn't want us confirming our faith. You know, so if you are not yet confirmed, you do not have the full initiation into the Catholic Church. Are you Catholic? Yes, by virtue of your baptism and your First Communion. But are you fully initiated into the faith? No, you are not until you have received confirmation. So there's a beautiful section in there in the Universal Catechism, Ben, as I'm sure you're aware, and any other listeners out there right now live this hour, or those who will be listening after the live hour and listening to the podcast, beautiful section in confirmation that during this Easter season is great to take before the Blessed Sacrament. Go make a holy hour visit to the Blessed Sacrament at a local perpetual adoration chapel in your area and read the section on confirmation. And if you're not yet confirmed, please, please get confirmed. Great, Ben. Congratulations to you and your brother. You for being the godfather for confirmation and also known as the sponsor of confirmation and standing up for your little brother, Joseph. And a shout out to your mom and dad, Rick and Debbie, for raising you kids, good, strong Catholics. God bless you now.
Did you get a little slap on your cheek when you were confirmed to remind you were a soldier of Christ?
Yes, not only from the bishop that day, but also from my mom and dad because I was also misbehaving. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, yes, I did. Yes, I did, Jack. The bishop gave the little slap. Now, some bishops still give the little slap. What's it for? It's to wake you up. It's to wake you up that you are now confirmed. You've received the Holy Spirit. Now you've got to act on it. Yeah, you've received the gifts and the fruits. Now you've got to act on those gifts and fruits. So that's what that symbolically was about. It's not required as part of the ritual, but some bishops still do it.
Speaking of our mutual destination of Omaha, Nebraska this weekend, Joe is a first-time caller from Omaha, listening at EWTN.com. Joe, you're on with Father Wade.
Thanks for taking the call, Father Wade. I feel like one of 1,200 that are going to see you this weekend.
Hey,
I'm so
great.
Excited.
Hey, you just increased it. You just increased it by 200, so I hope that's the case.
Well, I don't think you have the real numbers yet, you know what I'm saying? So we're okay.
Hey, great.
Just real quick, Father Wade, I was curious about what the proper Catholic thing is for a miscarriage about 8 weeks, you know what I'm saying, for respect. Do you bless the baby?
Yeah.
Do you baptize the baby? Do you have a funeral service for it? Does it have to be buried in blessed ground at a Catholic cemetery? Those kind of things. I'm just curious on
great question.
How you handle that.
Great question. And I want to thank you for asking again. Another beautiful question that regards death, huh? The first one was about suicide. This one about a miscarriage. So just beautiful questions to receive during this 50-day Easter season when we're so focused on the eternal life of the human person and the greatness they're called to through the Paschal Mystery of Christ. I want to direct you, Joe, to redbird.love. Redbird, all one word, redbird.love. It's a beautiful Catholic website regarding the loss of a child at any age from womb to adulthood. And what is the proper means for the burial? To answer your question directly, Joe, it really depends. Like at 8 weeks, if there is some semblance of the bodily matter, which we believe also has the soul's infused at the very moment of conception, the church teaches. If the couple has retained in some manner the matter, they are most welcome to bury it. The church does not require that. But you are most welcome to do that if you wish to do that. Sometimes, even at 8 weeks, the way the miscarriage took place, maybe in the home, maybe the woman didn't realize she had it at first. She only realized afterward that she had it when she had a subsequent follow-up visit with her doctor. She realizes the body already exposed of it. Disposed of it naturally, maybe at the time of going to the restroom, but she did not know that. It was too small of matter to even notice it. She surely didn't do it intentionally. It just happened. There's, of course, no sin involved. There's no intent there. The church doesn't require a burial that early on. That said, if it happens in such a way, that is the miscarriage in of itself, that you are able to retain the material body of the very, very early on fetus, you are most welcome to bury it, and it's a beautiful thing to do, and you're welcome to get a headstone and so forth. It's easier to do that, of course, when the baby's more developed and the miscarriage, unfortunately, still takes place, or at a stillborn. The baby is born at the natural time of the 8 to 9 month gestation, maybe a little early. That's why I say eight, but it was born, already deceased. We call that a stillborn as opposed to a miscarriage. Yes, definitely. That would be something you want to do. But for the early on miscarriages at 2 months or less, or the first trimester really and less, it really depends on how it unfurls, how the miscarriage unfurls and actually takes place. And this beautiful website, redbird.love, redbird.love is a beautiful website that talks about all these different stages and all these different approaches you can take for that. And might I add that just as we can offer the adult body for science, which is a very noble act to do, the church teaches, provided that after the science aspect takes place of the deceased, after it's given to science for further study of the disease that caused the body to die, it's a very noble act to donate your body for that cause. There has to be some guarantee that the body will still receive a proper burial after the fact. The same thing with a stillborn baby that's more fully developed, or maybe even a second or third trimester baby where it's a miscarriage. Maybe the mother had a particular disease. So looking at the body of the miscarriage baby for scientific purposes, and the parents offer the body of the miscarried baby for that. That's a very noble act, a very noble act. But at that juncture, we want to make sure that the material of the fetus, the bodily material of the fetus, and that's exactly what it is. There's nothing irreverent calling it that. We believe the soul is infused at conception, and that's why we have to make sure that the material is still properly taken care of after the scientific look at it is done and completed. But it's a very noble act to donate it to science in that regard. But you want to have some certitude that it'll be properly taken care of after the scientific analysis is done on it. And that's where redbird.love comes along and tells us what those different stages involve. So great question, Joe. Does that help you out?
It does. Now, do you do a... Could you, obviously, you don't need last rites because it's a baby, but do you do
yes, if there's any matter, if there's any matter, even not formed matter, even you can't tell it's not even human form yet, because it happened during the earliest time of the first trimester, let's say, so you can't even really tell. Yes, if you have the matter there and you have reason to believe that matter is a miscarried baby, you are most welcome to baptize it with the proper Trinitarian formula. And then in that case, you would sprinkle it three times at the naming of each of the three divine persons, just because of the matter that it is. You could also pour the holy water on it, but in that case, a sprinkling rite would also suffice. It's pouring three times, sprinkling three times, or immersion three times. An immersion in such a case would not be feasible. I would not suggest that. But a three-time pouring of holy water on the bodily material, or a three-time sprinkling of the holy water on the bodily material, you can surely do that. Does that help you out?
Probably. It's kind of, I misspoke. It's probably a stillborn, but it's barely formed. And
yes,
so,
but if you have reason to believe that's the stillborn's bodily material, you could still do that. Okay, Joe?
Thanks, Joe. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Want to invite you to check out Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern Time. Tomorrow's topic, do you have that special someone you always remember on their birthday? I was that special someone for someone that I never met. My parents, my mother, actually, her family, had a friend named Mildred who sent me a birthday card every birthday until she passed away. I was 17 years old, I think. Never met her. Got a birthday card from her every year.
Wow. And how did that start?
Just when I was born. She was just a friend of my mother's family when I was born. And
oh, beautiful.
She just always kept track of us and always sent me a birthday card.
Wow, so, very kind, very kind.
Very nice. So that's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow noon Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Robin is in the great state of Iowa listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Robin, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. I'd like to ask you about forgiveness and what it really means. My nephew went back to prison, and his children are young and they're pretty upset. And we talked about forgiveness, and it's not like, I'm sorry, oh, okay, you know, how we were taught growing up. And just how is forgiveness really given? It's to release you more than it is them.
Yeah, what another great go ahead, I'm sorry.
You know, I talked about forgiveness is not holding a grudge and being angry anymore.
Okay.
I just didn't know what to say.
Very good. Well, I can tell you this. Those who have a problem with forgiveness probably do not have a good understanding, nor do they practice themselves the sacrament of reconciliation. Because those who do understand the sacrament of reconciliation, holy, reverent confession, they understand forgiveness because they receive it themselves. So in and of itself, By the way, I want to say this. What another great question for the Easter season per se, Robin. So I want to thank you personally for calling in. The question on suicide, the question on proper burial for stillborns or for miscarriages, and now for forgiveness. All these things have to do with life and the beauty of eternal life that we're called to, the beatific vision, eternal beatitude. So in and of itself, Robin, a pardon or remission of an offense is what forgiveness is. The Catholic Church believes that, for example, focusing on confession now, that sins are forgiven, are actually removed from the soul based on John chapter 20, and not merely forgiven and then covered by the merits of Christ. We believe they're not only forgiven, but they're removed from the soul. We're not of the Protestant school that believes that even though they're forgiven truly, they somehow still remain on the soul, but are then covered by the merits of Christ, like a beautiful white snow would cover a dung heap, okay? That's the image that's used in some of the Reformation theology textbooks, right? Only God can forgive sins, but he's taught us how to forgive when offenses are done for us, so it's rooted in God. Since he alone can restore sanctifying grace to a person who has sinned gravely, and thereby has lost the state of grace, the state of his sanctifying grace, God forgives sins to the truly repentant sinner either immediately or through an act of perfect contrition through the sacrament of reconciliation, immediately that would be. And the sacraments are directly geared towards this forgiveness of sins. Even the Eucharist will forgive venial sins if there's venial sins on the person's soul. And then the sacrament of penance, confession, forgives both venial sins and mortal sins. But why do I focus on this sacramental aspect first? Because it shows us the reality of what the sacraments do for us. They don't only forgive us of the sins, they forgive us of the sins and remove the sins per se. They don't forgive the sins and yet somehow still leave them on the soul to somehow be covered by the merits of Christ. No, we believe as Catholics that the merits of Christ remove the sin. We believe that temporal punishment can remain and does remain after the forgiveness of sins, right? But that's why we have the beautiful doctrine of indulgences, which are not achieved by man's own works, the human person's own works, no, but only by the merits of Jesus Christ, who has left everything to his bride, the church, which he founded, which we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and she's able to freely dispense from the treasury of merits won for us by her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, from the cross. She freely dispenses from that treasury of merit. So we believe the temporal punishment remains, but we don't believe the sins remain. They are truly forgiven and truly wiped away. The guilt of them is wiped away. So once we can understand this, Robin, we can understand that because we've been given such a great gift, we want to give that gift to others. So we tell our relative who keeps offending lawfully in public, socially, culturally, and he keeps getting sent back to prison, I love you, I forgive you, but I seek to help you with this behavior that you keep exhibiting. Let me help you get help. Let me help, even in prison, let me help you get help. Let me help you to see a Catholic chaplain or a Catholic deacon who regularly visits the prison, who wants to bring you weekly Holy Communion, who wants the priest to come visit you if it's a deacon that's doing it or a layperson that's doing it, bringing communion. Let them sign you up to receive confession from the priest who will visit the prison once a month. So there's things we can do even while you're in prison to for you to understand and receive and fully comprehend this gift of forgiveness. And it all begins because I want to grant you that forgiveness as your cousin or as your brother or as your uncle. I want to give you that forgiveness. And now that forgiveness I'm giving you is rooted in the truth that I understand the sacramental forgiveness that I receive through the seven sacraments, right? Especially confession and Eucharist. And so now, insofar as all the seven sacraments help us to grow in God's sanctifying grace, and Eucharist and confession forgives us, as does baptism. Baptism forgives of sins too. This is why the one receiving baptism at the Easter Vigil, regardless of their age, they do not have to go to confession first before the Easter Vigil. Why? Because baptism wipes away not only the original sin, baptism wipes away any and all personal sin, also called actual sin, also called mortal sin, also called venial sin. Personal sin, It's called such because the person personally committed it. It's called actual sin because the person actually committed it. It's called mortal or venial sin because whether or not all three elements are present for a mortal sin, grave matter done with fullness of knowledge and done with deliberate consent of your will, if all three are present, it's a mortal sin. If any one of those is missing, you have a venial sin. But baptism not only wipes away the original sin we inherit from our first parents, it also wipes away any personal sin, actual sin, mortal sin, or venial sin. Again, this is why the person receiving baptism at the Easter Vigil does not need to go to confession first. So again, because we realize the great gift, we now want to share this with the loved one who finds himself or herself returning once and again to prison. You've got to forgive them, but you got to want them to seek help, including not only the temporal helps, like through AA or NA, Narcotics Anonymous, but also through the spiritual helps of the sacraments. Great question. Thank you so much.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with you this day and always, each and every one of you. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great episode of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until we get together then, God bless.